preaching through the last sayings of Christ from the cross. So Christ gave seven different, the Bible records seven different phrases that Christ said from the cross, and we're going to focus on those today. And today's a celebration of life, right? The life of Christ, in that he rose from the dead. He conquered death, and by his sacrifice, we can live a life not damned to hell, amen, but resurrected in newness of life. To start off our service this morning, we're going to sing, and we're going to be doing it this way. I'm using videos this morning because the songs I chose, most of them are newer songs that are hard to play the piano with, and so we'll start this morning with Gethsemane. I believe.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will."
Still, for hell to have its fame. grace and grace for every broken soul. No sin too slight to overlook, no crime too great to carry. All mingled in this poison cup, and yet he drank it all. The Savior drank it all. The Savior drank.
So that sets up this whole cross issue of Christ, amen? Where he found in the Garden of Gethsemane, just had the Last Supper, crossed over the Kidron Valley with his disciples. Remember, they fell asleep while praying. And Christ is, if at all possible, let this pass from me. But, not my will, but yours. We know that as soon as that took place, the soldiers came. Judas betrayed him. In shackles and in chains, they took him across the Kidron Valley again and started the monkey courts. Totally illegal, totally wrong. We dealt with that last year. And put Jesus on the cross. This morning we're going to talk about how that Jesus spoke seven times during the 6 hours he was hanging on the cross. And each time he spoke, he revealed something about his character, who he was, what he was here for. As we read these summary explanations of the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, I hope we can come to see and know Jesus and his great, unbelievable love he has for you. And you may find this love of Christ irresistible in your life. These are the last sayings of Christ. The first one, and by the way, if you're new here to our church, usually we take a passage of Scripture and exegete it, follow word for word and preach it. Now we're going to go to seven different places, right? And do the same thing for each verse. The Bible says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. We find that in Luke 22, verse 34. The soldiers took their hammers and their long metal spikes, and they nailed the Son of God to a beam of wood. They lifted him up on a wooden pole, and they dropped the pole into a hole in the ground. Then Jesus spoke for the first time from the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Jesus addresses God as Father and asks him to forgive them. Who's the them? The executioners, possibly all who were involved in the crucifixion. Matter of fact, if you've ever watching some of the movies that they have on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you see the mocking, legalistic, Judaistic rabbis going up to them and mocking him and mocking him. And in this scene, it is quite unbelievable. Here's this rabbi in full garb, slamming Christ, hating Christ, just damning him to hell, really, is what they're doing. The rabbi turns around and walks away, and Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Could you imagine the prideful, arrogant rabbi hearing that in the back of his ears? Matter of fact, the movies take more freedom than the Scripture gives them. How many understand that? And they have, the movie has the one thief on the cross said, hey, Rabbi, he's praying for you. It's true. It is true. in all his agony, his fleshly self is not a part of his discussion in this part of the text. It's all about everybody else. It's all about the sins of the world. It's all about those that are mocking him. Some say that this saying of Jesus was simply repeated what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. And can you believe that? Some of the commentators get all excited and say, yeah, Jesus is just repeating what Stephen said. Well, that happened later. Literally, Stephen, if you remember, Paul was not crucifying him. But Paul was in charge of stoning him to death. And as he is being stoned to death, he said the same thing Jesus basically has said. Do not lay this sin upon their charge. He was following Christ. The saying in verse 34 here is deliberately placed to emphasize the callousness of the executioners. The saying may be based on an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Thousands of years before this took place, Isaiah said, this is what was going to happen. And guess what? Christ fulfilled it on the cross. Amen. The motive of forgiveness for sins of ignorance is what we're talking about this morning on this first saying. And the thought of Jesus giving a last chance to the Jews fits in this context of Luke. One commentator said this way, and I think he said is an excellent truth here. Instead of confessing his own sins, because he had none, Jesus prays with respect to the sins of his executioners. As sinning humanity was killing him, he prayed for their deliverance from their sin. The second part of the verse describes how the executioners proceeded according to the custom to divide out the clothes of Jesus among themselves by casting lots for them. The verse is based on Psalm chapter 21, verse 19, another prophecy. The Bible says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, thousands of years before this was prophesied, and now it's coming to truth with Jesus Christ. The men who nailed Jesus to the cross didn't think they were doing anything wrong. They didn't feel they needed to ask God for forgiveness. They were simply doing what they had always done. They were not sensitive to the wickedness they were participating in. Let's just be practical about it. Sometimes we don't even know what sin is. You cannot know what sin is from your own feelings of right and wrong. If you trust your own intuition, you will sin and go on sinning and you won't even know about it. We need God to tell us what sin is. And he does in the Word of God, the Bible. There is no way that we will set aside every weight that does so easily beset us if we think we are doing okay. Or I'm not that bad. I'm a little bit better than that guy. The reality is we're all sinners bound for hell, but for Christ. We are all horrible people against God, but for Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Reality is the more we know who God is, the more we realize how wicked we truly are. We must be saturated in the texts to know God and what our sins look like. The more we are absent in his word, the more we gloss over and accept our sins. Secondly, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's exactly what he was doing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 tells us that. And this is what he is doing here. The people who were pouring out cruelty on him were the very ones on his heart. Perhaps no one had ever prayed for these Roman soldiers before, but Jesus did. And he prays for you too when no one else would. God forgives sinners. God forgives sinners. That's the point. That's the whole issue of what he's saying here. Apart from complete rejection of the holy God, there is absolutely, positively guaranteed no sin that God cannot forgive. None. So many times unbelievers think, well, you don't know what I've done. No, you're right. I don't know what you have done. And frankly, you don't know what I have done. But God does. And he will forgive that sin if you will only ask. Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, and every insanely wicked person who has ever walked this wretched earth can be forgiven because their debt has been paid if they repent and believe. True repentance and absolute belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ absolves one from eternal damnation and guarantees eternal comfort with God himself. So what does that sound like? Well, how many have ever heard a song on Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? I've never heard one specifically written for that. This week I found one. And so we're going to have a special, how many have ever, I'll push it here. How many have ever heard this song? There are a couple of songs in here that, one song in particular, I've never heard before, but it's spectacular. Listen to the words, listen to the truths in this song. I think he does a spectacular job. And then we will then sing about our sins, how that our sins are many, but his mercy is more. And that is the application of what Jesus is saying. So listen as a special, and if you know this song, go ahead and sing it with them. But Father, forgive them.
I heard an angry crowd cry out and mark his holy name. They challenged him to save himself. They ridiculed his pain. But how can I condemn when I was just as much to blame? And when I least deserve his grace, that's when I heard him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they've done. They do not even know the one they've slain. Father, forgive them. They do not understand. They do not know the man who holds their lives within his hand. Oh, Father God, forgive their sins today. His mercy fell like silent rain that washed my secret soul. His grace embraced my brokenness until my heart was whole. For with his precious blood he paid what only he could pay, and spoke those healing words of love that only he could say. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they've done. They do not even know the one they've slain. Father, forgive them. They do not understand. They do not know the man who holds their lives within his hand. Oh, Father God, forgive their sins today. I was the friend who should have been beside him, but when he looked, I wasn't there. Mine were the sins that nailed him to the cross.
Powerful song, is it not? Really powerful. I would challenge, especially our musical people in this room, please, if we can find an arrangement that we can sing and learn this song, I would love to do so. But that's beyond me. Here's the deal. This is what Jesus did. Let's just get practical. Do you remember when you drove to church this morning and that person cut you off? Did we say, I love you? Or when you've been wronged in some way by somebody, and you go up to that somebody, put your arm around them, said, I love you. The reality is, we've got a long ways to go to be more like Christ. But we have to realize that it's not of our own volition and our own strength, but it's in Christ's that we can have the victory and love those that hate us and do good to those who despitefully use us. Amen? We have to understand the principle. Let's all stand as we sing this next song. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more.
What love could remember, no wrong.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second phrase that Jesus used on the cross, it says in Luke chapter 23, 43, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As we all know, two criminals were crucified with Christ, one on his right and one on his left. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults against him, if you remember. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us," as long as you're doing that. There is a man in the last hours of his life. He is completely lost. He is completely helpless. And he's still angry with God. That man that said, "Hey, save us, man. If you can, let's get us off this cross." He's on his deathbed and he's still angry with God. On his death pole, he still will not humble himself to beg God for reprieve. To be totally honest, the reason the world does not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ can be submitted or brought together in one word: pride. Pride. "I'm too good to kneel before an almighty God." One author said it this way, and I believe him 100%. America can't stand a sovereign God that's not himself. In other words, there's no one more important than us. Well, I will tell you there is. There's a man named Jesus, and he is God. The other criminal that was on the cross had also given himself to a life of crime. He was just a few hours away from eternity. Soon he would face the judgment of God, just like the rich man in Luke 16. But then something changed. A silence came over this man's soul. And perhaps for the first time in his life, he really thinks about his own position. Earth was receding quickly. Eternity was looming largely on the horizon. Death was at his doorstep. Now he sees with awesome clarity that before this day is done, he will stand before God and give an account for his life. As these thoughts run through his mind, he hears the voice of the other thief cursing Jesus, and he says, "Do you not fear God?" We find that in Luke 23, 40. He's literally yelling at the other thief. "What's wrong with you? Do you not fear God? We're almost dead." In other words, he said, what in the world's wrong with you? In moments, we will all be killed. And yet, you continue to spew wickedness in the face of the only true Savior. Then he turned to Jesus after he corrected the other criminal. He looked at Jesus and said, remember me. If I should say it this way, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen? Today you will be with me in paradise. This is an extraordinary story. A man who is destined for hell and is at and is right on the brink of eternal destruction, given full access to the joy and privileges of eternal life. If there was hope for this man, there is hope for you and for every person you will ever meet. There is hope. Can you imagine standing there, arms stretched, almost at the point of death? And we see this in our lives. One man was defiant. Come on, man, deal with this. It was me. The other man was totally humble, said, I'm dying. I need you, Lord. Help me. Jesus' reply, in which he pledges to the man that he will enjoy fellowship with him that same day in paradise. By the way, it's very important that we understand this, because Scripture is very, this is a very difficult subject. The term Hades, Sheol, and paradise, they are very, it takes a lot of study to figure out what's going on. Matter of fact, if you would go to the disciple or the Apostles' Creed, they say that Jesus spent 3 days in hell. How in the world is Jesus spending 3 days in hell if today he told this guy, today you will be with me in paradise? Folks, to be absent with the body, if for a believer, is to be in the presence of God. This word paradise, the word means in Persia, which is at the time of this culture, garden or park. It was, matter of fact, it's the same word used in the Septuagint for the Garden of Eden. How many of you would love to be in the Garden of Eden? Oh my. I love being outdoors. I can't imagine being in the perfect place outdoors. I've been close. I've been to mountains, right? But those mountains ain't nothing compared to the Garden of Eden, where God specifically prepared a place for Adam. And by the way, something greater is coming, because Jesus is preparing a place for you today. He is. Now just think about this. And God prepared a garden for Adam. And that's like within a day. And now Jesus is preparing a place for you. And it's been how many years? Whoa. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Man. It's like made in China or made in heaven. There's the difference. This paradise became to understand as a future bliss for God's people. Isaiah 51 talks about this. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he will make like Eden. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. The future paradise was identified with the Garden of Eden, thus leading to the view that it existed in between the creation and the final age in hidden form. It came to be regarded as the intermediate resting place for the souls of the righteous dead. It is used as a symbol for heaven and its bliss. Paradise represents the state of bliss which Jesus promises to the criminal directly after death. Nevertheless, it is significant that Jesus can use the term, which this term paradise, with the era of salvation. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, once you have put your faith in Christ and are growing in the grace of the Lord, is there not some paradise that is realized in your life today? There is. There is. The difficulty with understanding all this is he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh decay. The Bible says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was buried. But in that burying, there are, if you read Luke chapter 16, there are two different places. Abraham's bosom, paradise, comfort, and torment for the rich man. How many remember that text? But that's the place of death. Many people have Jesus going to hell and preaching the gospel. Let me ask you, what good is that? To be honest with you, I believe, and this is my understanding, and it's very difficult to understand it all, Jesus Christ did go to Sheol, the place of the dead, but he went to Abraham's bosom and set those captives free. He didn't go to those people that have already made their decision and have found themselves eventually in hell. Romans 10, verse 7 says, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Jesus up from the dead. But Jesus acts as the Messiah who has the kingly right to open the doors of paradise to those who come into fellowship with him. As Jesus hangs dying on the cross, two things take place. A darkness overshadows the land at this time. The whole land, in essence, is getting dark because they are killing the light of the world. And the splitting of the curtain happens. What could that mean? It's a symbol of divine displeasure at the rejection of Jesus by men. They certainly rejected him. In Mark, it appears to express the sense of distance from God felt by Jesus Christ when God turns his back on him. And we'll talk about that eventually here. It may symbolize the beginning of the divine judgment upon the temple prophesied by Jesus. By the way, God had already left the temple long before this. The ripping of the temple curtain also may symbolize the new way into the presence of God opened by Jesus himself. No longer do we need an earthly priest to do our bidding. We have Jesus, the perfect high priest, who's advocating for us daily, amen, to God the Father. Whatever that may be, we need to understand that all of us, there is a hope. Amen? There is a hope. We have a hope. Let's sing together, There is a Hope.
Strength for every passing day, a glimpse of
Sorry, I keep going back, but I have to hear it. Does that make sense to you? Can't hear it in front of you, so I need to make sure it's loud enough. Is it loud enough for you? Okay. All right. The next saying of Christ, the third one, is when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved. Who's that? John. Standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is a huge passage of Scripture. Because so many times we get into Mary mother worship. Listen, Jesus is the only one to be worshipped. Mary was simply a tool used by God, and she did a great job being used by God. Amen. But in this text, we find that Jesus said to his mother, in essence, "I was your son, now I'm your savior. Here is your son, John." It's a big deal. The relationship between Jesus and Mary changed. It totally changed. For 33 years, Jesus had been the son of Mary according to the flesh, but he was also the son of God. He assumed human flesh, which he took from his mother, so that he could become our Redeemer. This is why he came into the world and why he is on the cross. The focal point prior to Jesus' death in the fourth gospel of John is the moving scene involving the disciple Jesus loved and Jesus' mother. Jesus' mother, who almost certainly was widowed and probably in her early 50s with little or no personal income, was dependent on Jesus, her oldest son. In keeping with the biblical injunction to honor one's parents, Jesus makes her provisions. These provisions for his mother, because he knows
I'm about to leave, and someone needs to take care of you. Let me introduce you to your new son. Now, some people say, well, what about, by the way, Jesus was the oldest son, right? We all know that. Born of a virgin, that's kind of difficult. If he had other kids. So Jesus was the oldest son. And by the way, all of his brothers did not believe. Mary did. But the brothers did not believe at this time. There's evidence later in Scripture that they did come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And personally, I believe some of that was because Jesus was resurrected and said, hey, how you doing, bro? Whoo! This is real. This is real. As Mary stands at the foot of the cross, or in all honesty, I believe she's kneeling at the cross in total grief. If she's at the foot of the cross in her grief and her sorrow, she probably was crying out, my son, my son, my son. And Jesus is saying, you must no longer think of me as your son. Woman, behold, here's John, your new son. From now on, John is to take my place in your life. Well then, how was she to regard Jesus? Well, in just a couple of hours now, she needs to regard Jesus as her Lord and Savior. When the angel told Mary about the child that he had born, she said, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She had always looked to God as her Savior, so how would God save her? Jesus went to the cross, laid down the life he had drawn from Mary. His body was broken. His blood was poured out. Mary's son died. And in his death, he became Mary's Savior. Mary was losing an irreplaceable son, and she was gaining an incomparable Savior. Does that make sense? From son to Savior. Praise God. After this song, we will take a break and stand and stretch and have the offering. How wonderful, merciful is our Savior.
Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls. Always hunger for
This moment, I'm going to have Mr. Pierce, if you would please open this part of the service, and we're going to do something a little different. We're going to stand so you guys get a break here, okay? We're going to stand as we take offering, which I know is different, but we're going to do that today. Mr. Pierce, can you pray, please? Halfway through now with the sayings of Jesus. You may be seated. And the text says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, how many of you watched The Passion of Christ? One of you? Oh, come on. What a spectacular film. I truly love the work that they did there. Unfortunately, they got this part wrong. Because if you would watch The Passion of Christ, they come to this point and he's like, my God, as if he can't even breathe. And that's understandable as human, but that's not what the text says. The Bible says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus what? Cried with what? This is God being God. This is something out of the ordinary. The problem is people that are crucified are being stretched out and they can't breathe. And yes, as a human, he can't hardly talk. How many understand what I'm trying to get across? But in this, God uses the Holy Spirit in a great way. And he says, my God, why are you forsaken me? And everybody, the whole scene, everybody's like, how in the world did this happen? Matter of fact, I truly believe this. If you remember, there's a soldier on the side, and he said,
"Oh, this truly was the Son of God." Because why? Nobody could have done that in the flesh. Nobody. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not only found in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, it's also found in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And between 9 and noon, he spoke just three times to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief, "Today thou be with me in paradise." And his mother, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." Three sentences in three long hours. For the rest of the time, he hung there and suffered in silence. 3 hours, and every minute must have seemed like an eternity. Then at noon, isn't God awesome? Then at noon, what happens? Then at noon, darkness covered the land. Well, how does that happen? God. Here it is, the brightest day, right? And it's gone. Darkness covers the land. Now from the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, Jesus had suffered pain and ridicule at the hands of man. But now he was plunged into something far worse. Jesus entered into all the dimensions of hell on the cross. This hell I'm talking about is metaphorical, conscious suffering in the blackest darkness, surrounded by demonic powers, under the judgment of God, beyond the reach of the love of God. Jesus is there. And God has turned his back on him, as he will. "I'm all alone." Jesus endured all that hell is on the cross. He didn't go to hell. He experienced the torments of being on the backside of God. Does that make sense to you? God turned his back on him, and that was hell to the Son on that cross. He did this so that you and I would never know what that is like. Here's the reality in a practical terms. Can you imagine going through life without Jesus? As a believer, you know what that means. It's like, absolutely not. I need him every hour. Every hour I need him. And here's Jesus on the cross, his Father. Hey, by the way, he's done everything right. He's obeyed every law. He is perfect. Some of us get this idea as, man, I do everything right. Why am I being judged? No, we're sinners. Here's Jesus. He is perfect. And God turns his back on him. Accounts of ancient crucifixions indicate a gradual loss of strength and consciousness, so that this emphatic statement that these last words of Jesus were a shout are somewhat, where did that come from? These are the same, these Greek words that are talking about with a loud voice are the same ones, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Makes ready the way of the Lord, makes his path straight. Isaiah chapter 40, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted." Could you imagine? Yeah, let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain and hill be made low. Man, these are catastrophic things. These are something out of the ordinary. And he's like, let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out, Then he answered, What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all of its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. Jesus is not going out with a whimper. Do we understand that? Jesus is not going out with a whimper, but in full possession of his faculties. The loudness of the cry also serves to underline the depth of the emotion it expresses. It seems that Mark's reproduction of the Aramaic form deliberately pictures Jesus in the moment of supreme testing, using scripture in his vernacular rather than in the Hebrew original. This is the third time he has given us Jesus' words in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And by the way, he calls him not Father. Do you recognize that? It started out by Abba, or Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now it's my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? While my God expresses a continued relationship with God, it is a relationship which feels like, at this time, abandonment. Psalm 22, again, thousands of years before, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, and you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And with all of that, he's saying, you have turned your back on me. Having begun on this note of despair, concludes 20 verses later in hope and thanksgiving of the resurrection. Jesus echoed not the later part of the psalm, but its opening. And to read it in these few tortured words, an exegesis of the whole psalm is turned upside down. The effect which Mark has created by its powerful cry of agony. 6 hours after he was placed on the cross, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus is abandoned by God. We do not know how long that feeling lasted. Mark does not tell us what was the content of Jesus' second loud cry in verse 37. But the centurion's reaction to the manner of his death is found in Mark 15:39, 5 verses later, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this is the man, the Son of God." My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the deal. God turned his back on Christ so that he will never turn his back on the believers. Do you follow that? The only way, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He had to forsake his son on the cross for that to be true. So let me tell you, if you believe that, hey, I'm saved today, I'm not saved now, I can jump out of the hand, I can do this, I can, baloney! Absolutely not. God turned his back on his only son to give you eternity with him where he will never leave you. So if you're saying he leave you, then whatever he did at the cross is worthless. Wow, that's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. My God, why have thou forsaken me? Next song.
Thank you.
humanly speaking, I should not gain from his torture. But we're talking about God here. And humans don't matter. Our thinking is as dung, right? God sent his son to die in our place. His pain is our reward. What a great truth. After this, we're coming to an end here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. I am thirsty. John 19:28. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. And with every hour that passed, his suffering increased. Fever raged in his body as the wounds around the nails that had pierced his hands and feet widened under the weight of his body. Dehydration set in. He must have felt as if his whole body was burning in the flesh. The same Jesus who said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Or the woman at the well, I will give you living water. He is now saying, I thirst. This is the only time that Jesus refers to his own suffering on the cross. His other words were spoken to forgive others, to open paradise, to provide for his mother, to reveal the anguish of hell, to announce the atonement, to trust his spirit to the Father in death. But in these words, he speaks out about his physical suffering. We all suffer in various ways. But at some point in your life, you will suffer in a way that pushes you to the outer edge of your endurance. Jesus has been there. He suffered. And it was nothing that he had done, but what we had done that caused his suffering. In our society today, we all feel entitled. True? That it's preached from every network. Entitlement, entitled. If anybody was entitled, it was Jesus Christ. He suffered not for what he did or was doing or about to do. He suffered for what we are doing in our sin. Jesus suffered, and that is why he is able to help those who suffer. Jesus thirsted because of his suffering, so he is able to help those who suffer, because Jesus knew that everything had already been accomplished. Marks the point immediately prior to Jesus' death, at everything that brought Jesus to the cross in keeping with God's sovereign plan had taken place. In order that Scripture might be fulfilled, that's why he says, I am thirsty, for the purpose of Scripture was being fulfilled in keeping of what the evangelist emphasizes on Jesus actively bringing about perspectives in these events of his passion. In this present reference, I thirst, we all know what happened, right? And in Psalm 69, verse 21, it prophesies, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Again, thousands of years earlier, prophesied, and here it is coming to fruition. The allusion may involve the entire psalm as in 69, but we get to the point. They gave me vinegar for my thirst, the substance called vinegar, or sour wine in some of your translations, was a cheap sour wine that was used by soldiers to quench their thirst. But this type of wine differs from the wine mixed with myrrh that Jesus was offered on the way to the cross, which he refused. The wine mixed with myrrh, that wine dulls the pain. And we understand that's why people drink, right? Dull the pain. This Jesus rejected as he was carrying the cross, because he's going to
endure the pain for our sakes. Whereas the later, this wine vinegar was a sedative. And sedatives, what? They prolong life and therefore the pain. In essence, we will give you this wine because we want to see you suffer longer. How many understand? They put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop. Hyssop is a small bushy plant that can grow out of cracks and walls, a plant that First Kings calls it the humblest of all shrubs. Hyssop was used for the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts over Passover. Imagine that. In the present instance, the branch at the end of the stalk would have formed a little nest into which the soggy sponge would have been placed. Since crucified people were not raised very high off the ground, the soldiers would have to lift the stalk barely above their own heads to give it to him. But here's what's interesting about all this. The wine vinegar was to prolong the life, to prolong the suffering, but reality, the wine that was offered to him before he got to the cross and dumped into the hole was to dull the pain, and he said, no, I'm going to endure the pain. But the wine that was offered to him on the cross was to prolong his life. That was the purpose of it. And he said, yes, I'll take it. And guess what? Within minutes, he died. In other words, you can try to do what you want. I am sovereign God. Your prolonged life, well, actually, I will die sooner rather than you think. Your games that you're playing are done. So what song talks about this in Christ alone?
Every
Amen. Those guys weren't from Minnesota. They were giving it up for the Lord. Amen. There's a certain phrase in there that is extremely important. The wrath of God was satisfied. You say, well, why is that important? There's an idea out there that there is no such thing as the Trinity. Hogwash. As some Hebrew word says. Absolutely false. If there is no Trinity, then that means that Jesus Christ paid the penalty to Satan, and that is blasphemy. Jesus Christ paid God's wrath. The price was paid to God the Father. If Jesus had to pay the price of Satan, then your Jesus ain't strong enough to beat him. Baloney would be a better word. The last phrase, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. They're not supposed to do this. People that die on a cross aren't supposed to be able to yell. Jesus yelled, Father! Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus Christ's spirit is now going to be separated from his body. Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Praise God. For that. He then said, it is finished. And we're going to combine both of these into two and sing the next song.
Written on your face, bearing me. and torn in two. Dead I raised to life. Finish the victory. It's the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame. For the wrath we stand forgiven.
Forgiven. Amen. You may be seated. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? What's finished? What is he talking about? The long night of suffering is finished. The full course of his obedience is finished. The decisive battle with his enemy is finished. The complete work of the atonement is finished. It's all finished. This was the end of Jesus' suffering. Jesus knows suffering more than anyone has ever known before. But he is not suffering now. He's done with that. He is finished. He is not in the grave either. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he intercedes for us daily, hourly, and if you're like me, secondly. This is important. A suffering world needs a suffering Savior who is no longer suffering, but a Savior who is overwhelmed by suffering is of no use to us. We need a Savior who is triumphant over the suffering. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. He was plunged into indescribable suffering by being rejected by God while he was on the cross. But he was not overcome by it. He came through it and triumphed over it. It is finished. Therefore, we can rejoice. This song might be a little different for you. Some of you know it, some of you don't, but please sing along. It is finished.
Long ago I saw my Savior bearing shame upon a tree. Then my heart was touched with sorrow, for I saw he bled for me. "It is finished," loud he cried. "Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Lo, the sky was veiled in darkness. Sudden trembling shook the ground as the angry crowd was jeering, mocking Jesus all around. Then my Savior called to heaven as I saw his love anew. Oh, my Father, please forgive, for they know not what they do. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, free salvation now he offers. Take his gift, oh, hear his plea. On the bloody cross behold him, join his shout of victory. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for
So I don't know why I was raised, well, I'm not trying to discourage how I was raised, but growing up, I was told never to sing a certain song, and I didn't ever know why. And today, we're going to sing that song. Because as we go through the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering, the pain, and all the phrases of Jesus, folks, he lives. Today, we celebrate his resurrection, amen? And so today, we're going to stand and sing, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." Amen? Let's all stand and sing this last song, "Because he lives."
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know and life is worth the living just because he lives.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
And then one day because he lives.
Folks, we serve an awesome and great God. And as we close our service, we'll sing, O Great God of Highest Heaven. Amen. It's all his, amen? And it's all because of the cross that we can boldly tell the world Jesus died for you. Folks, I pray that we live a glorification of God's life throughout every aspect of our life, even our work, whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do. Give the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we get a glimpse of your suffering and humility. And I pray that that will drive us to be a bold proclaimer of your grace and mercy to this lost and dying world. That your name will be glorified above all. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be dismissed.